lesson of the day is Psalm 98. Hear again God's word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray together. Holy Father, Heavenly Father, we do shout with joy this day, for you reign over the nations through your Son. And your Son has come, and he is coming, and he will judge all the peoples of the earth with equity. Father, remember this day your mercy and your faithfulness to your people, to the new Israel, to your church. Father, disciple us this day. Teach us from your word that we in turn might disciple the nations. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word and by your spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We're in Psalm 98 one more time. And as we have seen the last couple weeks, Psalm 98 is a song about the kingdom of God. Remember, when Jesus came preaching, as the Gospels tell us about the beginning of his earthly ministry, he did not just come preaching the gospel. The Gospels tell us he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. See, the reign of God was breaking into history. This was the good news, that God was now establishing his redemptive kingship, his gracious reign over his people in a new way. And Psalm 98 shows us what that kingdom looks like, shows us what that gracious reign, what that rule looks like from an Old Testament perspective, what things would look like when the kingdom finally came, when it finally broke into history. And we've seen what the kingdom means for the church and for the nations the last couple weeks. We've been looking specifically at the politics of the kingdom. This is a psalm about kingship, about God's victory. It bears upon politics. Psalm 98 starts with the church. It starts with, you could say, the church as the new Israel. And that's very, very significant because it points us to the fact that Christian politics starts not with the state, not with a political party, but with the church. See, we are the new Israel. And the whole point of being the new Israel and living as the Lord's people in the world is to make his cosmic reign over all things visible and local to those around us. Through the church's worship, as she proclaims and sings about the Lord's reign, the Lord's kingship, through her courts, as she administers justice and insists on holiness in her members, through her economics, as she practices mercy and hospitality and generosity, through her community, as she organizes her life in a way that reflects God's own self-giving love. In all these ways, the church shows the world an alternative politics. The church shows the world what it means to live in God's kingdom under his gracious reign. See, we are an alternative city, an alternative nation, showing the cities and nations of the world what true humanity looks like, what redeemed and restored humanity looks like. You know, the early Christians were so conscious of being an alternative city, an alternative nation, an alternative empire, if you will, that they had to be reminded several times in the New Testament, hey, guys, you've still got to obey the powers that be, the earthly powers. Yes, you are an alternative city and nation within the cities and nations of the world. But you still got to obey the powers of the old creation. They are ordained by God. We also need to remember, asking, is the church what God wants her to be, is always more important than asking, is our nation, is America what God wants her to be? Both questions are important. But Psalm 98 starts with the church. And so any Christian thought or action about politics has to start with the church as well. The fact that Psalm 98 starts with the church and with her worship is critical. See, God's kingdom doesn't invade the kingdoms of the world with Apache helicopters and Sherman tanks. Rather, it comes with singing and with preaching and with water and bread and wine. These are the weapons of her warfare, her holy war, you could say. The church doesn't fight with carnal weapons, but with spiritual weapons given to her by God. And I think the structure, you could say, the flow of Psalm 98, the way Psalm 98 moves from the church then to the nations, really stands as a review to the way a lot of Christians in modern America have approached issues of politics, how they have approached political activism. Christians in America, I think, have in many ways tended to invert this biblical emphasis. We've tended to stress the weapons of the culture war, you could say, the media and lobbying and opinion polls and letter writing, more than we have stressed the weapons of holy war, the proclamation of the gospel, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, praying and serving. See, that's the shape, that's the form of holy war in the New Covenant. It's not wrong for Christians to use the weapons of the culture war. We should engage those things. But if that's all we focus on, we all too easily end up compromising what we're all about. And for every time we engage in the culture war, we have to remember there is a countermeasure to that on the other side. But when we engage in holy war, when we focus on the spiritual weapons that God has given uniquely to the church, there are no countermeasures. And I think one of our biggest problems is we have not had any confidence in God to work through these ordained means, through these spiritual weapons that he has given to his people. We don't believe that the world can be transformed through preaching the gospel and singing psalms and serving one another and simply living as a faithful church. But Psalm 98 and the rest of Scripture, and indeed I think you can see this reflected in history, the church is the first form of the kingdom of God in the world. The church is the nursery of Christian culture. She is the fountain from which Christian civilization flows. And if we want to transform the world, if we want to see the world refashioned so that civil government and art and business and education and all the other aspects of our public life, our cultural life, are transfigured, the way to do that is to be a faithful community, a faithful covenant community. The way to do that, the first task of the church, is to be the church, to be that city on a hill, that new Jerusalem, to be the new Israel that the Scriptures call us to. The church has her greatest impact on the world when she sings and prays and preaches and suffers and serves. See, we are not dependent upon worldly structures or worldly institutions to change the world or to further the advancement of the kingdom of God in the world. I want you to think about, you know, this is an election year, and that's one of the reasons why I want to teach on politics right now. Think about the candidates who are campaigning for the president. And I want you to think about that candidate that you most dread winning. And I want you to think about this. Even if that candidate wins, the mission of the church remains the same. What the church is called to do does not change. And even if your favorite candidate wins, the one that you think would be the best, the mission of the church does not change. What the church is called to do remains the same. See, the church is most effective when she's the church. She has her most profound impact when she focuses on her own mission and ministries that God has uniquely entrusted to her. When she worships faithfully, when she builds up a spirit-filled community. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, the church is the font of hope for all the world. Let her therefore never shrink back from the controversies and struggles of the day. Luther says the church is the font of hope for all the world. And when he talks about the church taking up the controversies and struggles of the day, he means for us to do that as the church, to do that in a churchly way, to take up the controversies and struggles of the world in prayer and in service and in discipleship. In another place, he talks about the church's ministry. He says, the church's intercessions for princes must be both constant and courageous. See, the most important form of political activism that we can undertake is probably prayer. It's prayer and singing. It's worship. So it's important to see the structure of Psalm 98. It starts with the church as the new Israel. It calls upon the church as the new Israel to sing a new song, to rejoice in God's kingship, to rejoice in God's redemptive rule breaking into history. Now it moves from there. That's the first three verses. It moves from there in the next section, verses 4 to 6, to talk about the nations. It talks about all the peoples of the earth now being drawn into this worship. The nations as nations coming to honor God. Nations as nations coming to worship God, to serve God in their public life. All the peoples of the earth as people groups coming to honor Him. And then finally in verses 7 through 9, the whole creation breaks forth in the song. The whole creation joins in this cosmic song rejoicing in God's kingdom. And indeed, this morning, what we really want to do is turn our attention to those last three verses, although we'll see that the last three verses really tie in very clearly to everything else. Here in these last three verses, the creation is rejoicing. The hills and the mountains and the rivers and the sea are rejoicing. And why are they rejoicing? They're rejoicing because God is coming to judge the earth. God is coming to judge. He's the world's king, and so he's also the world's judge. And because he's coming to judge the earth, the creation rejoices. Now I want to talk about three things this morning. First, we want to talk about what is judgment. We've got to have clarity about the biblical concept of judgment. Then second, why does the creation, the hills and the rivers and the seas, why does the creation rejoice in God's judgment? And then third, can we as God's people rejoice in God's judgment as well? So those three things. What is judgment? Why can the creation rejoice in God's judgment? And can we join with the creation in rejoicing in God's judgment? Well, so first, what is judgment? There is a final judgment at Christ's final coming. The Bible is very, very clear about that, that there will come a day when all of history will be brought before the throne of God. There will be a final day of reckoning when the books of history will be opened, and God, through His Son, will pass final judgment over every living creature. And there will be no cries that day for a retrial, no accusations of a mistrial, no court of further appeal. It will be final. It will be a final judgment that God passes over all of history. But remember, Psalm 98, when Isaac Watts turned Psalm 98 into a Christian hymn, Joy to the World, he turned it into a Christmas hymn, a hymn about Christ's first coming, not his final coming. And we need to understand that while, yes, there is a final judgment at the end when everything will be summed up and then judged at God's throne, there are preliminary judgments that God renders all throughout history. So there's a final judgment that comes at the last day, but down through history, God passes many preliminary judgments, many anticipatory judgments along the way. Now, one thing you need to understand, you cannot equate judgment with condemnation. See, judgment is future, but it's also something that takes place within history. And judgment also is two-sided. It is blessing for God's people, it is condemnation for God's enemies. But sometimes when we think of judgment, we think of it in strictly negative terms. That's not how it works. Let me talk about some models of judgment, some examples of judgment in the Bible. Think about the very beginning of things, the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. God, as he creates over a six-day period, God judges what he makes day by day in the creation account. So at the end of most of the days during the week, God, we're told there in Genesis 1, God saw what he had made, and it was good. See, that was God's judgment of what he had created, his judgment of the situation. He creates Adam, and Adam, during that period that he is alone, God looks at that situation and evaluates it and judges it and says it is not good for man to be alone. He passes a negative judgment on that situation, so then he puts Adam into a deep sleep so he can fix the situation by fashioning for him a bride. Or think about the book of Judges in the Old Testament. You have all these judges like Samson and Othniel and Ehud. What do they do? How do they bring judgment? Well, their work of judgment is not just sitting in a law court. That was certainly part of it, it seems. But they act to deliver God's people from their oppressors and to condemn their enemies. See, the judgments they pass are two-sided. They pass judgment in favor of God's people and against the enemies of God's people. And then they enact that verdict. They enact the sentence by rescuing God's people, acting to deliver them. That's how judgment works. When you're baptized, God passed a favorable judgment over you. He judged you as forgiven. He judged you to be justified. He judged you to be a member of his covenant family. God judges us every Sunday. We assemble before his throne. We get down on our knees and we confess our sins. And right at that point when you might expect God's verdict of condemnation to come, because we are hoping in Christ, because we put our trust in him, God judges for us. He rules in our favor. He passes a sentence in our favor. He declares his judgment over us as a favorable judgment. He declares us forgiven. So you've got these favorable judgments that God passes over his people in history. These judgments that God gives in history are definitive. They are real. They really count. But they're also preliminary. They're also anticipatory. They also foreshadow a fuller and final judgment that will come at the last day. Sometimes God passes judgments in history that foreshadow his final judgment in a negative way. Think about the judgment that God passed over Sodom and Gomorrah. God inspected the city, found that there were no righteous men there. Actually, Lot was there, but he got his family out. And then, because God has passed a negative verdict, fire falls from heaven, and the cities of the plain are consumed. God passed a negative judgment against the Canaanites who were dwelling in the land of promise. And then he authorized the Israelites to be the agent or instrument of his judgment. So they went in and they wiped out the Canaanites. They were commissioned, authorized to go in and destroy the Canaanite population, the Canaanite civilization, the men, women, children, the whole thing. Because God had passed a negative judgment. And of course that was to foreshadow the final judgment. We've been talking about politics the last few weeks. I think Romans chapter 12 and 13 that Jeremy read for us this morning plays into this as well. That passage talks about preliminary judgments that God passes in history. In Romans 12, Paul tells the church, he tells Christians, to not take vengeance into their own hands, to not be vigilantes, to not take vengeance, but to leave vengeance to God. See, we don't have to avenge ourselves because we believe in a God who takes vengeance for us. We don't have to avenge ourselves. We can leave that for God to do. God will avenge us against our enemies in his own way and in his own time. And so we're free to love our enemies and to serve our enemies, because we know that if there are wrongs that need to be righted, God will take care of it. God will see to it. But it's interesting, if you ignore the chapter break between chapters 12 and 13, which you really ought to do there, and you just keep reading, you find almost immediately one way that God dishes out his vengeance, at least in a preliminary way. See, he says in chapter 12, don't take vengeance into your own hands. Then in chapter 13, we see that one of the ways that God takes vengeance against our enemies is through the state. God says that the governing authorities have been appointed by God. Paul says the civil ruler is God's minister or God's deacon or God's servant. He says the civil ruler is an avenger to execute wrath. Obviously, it's God's wrath on those who practice evil. He says the civil authorities do not bear the sword in vain. He makes it clear they bear it for God's sake, to wield God's judgment against evildoers. And Paul also says that this is why you should pay your taxes and render honor to your rulers, because your rulers represent God. They represent God's rule. God has appointed them. Now, obviously, the state serves as an avenger of God's wrath only very imperfectly. When Paul was writing Romans, Romans chapter 13, of course, Nero was the Caesar. And while Rome protected the church from Jewish persecution for much of the apostolic era, towards the end of that era, Caesar finally turned the sword against Christians themselves and began to persecute the church in a very wicked campaign against the Christians. So the state's role as a God-appointed avenger of wrath does not mean that the state is above criticism. And actually, if you look at the book of Revelation, you see that, where the state comes in for judgment because the state has begun to attack the church rather than protect the church. But what this does mean in Romans 13 is that we should hold states to a high standard because God himself will. Our rulers are accountable to God. Paul shows us in Romans 13 that we should recognize the function of the state as an agent of God's judgment in history. And that those judgments, if the state is doing its job rightly, those judgments can be seen as preliminary judgments that anticipate God's final judgment. The state, in its justice, in its ministry of justice, in its ministry of vengeance, ought to conform itself to God's justice, to God's vengeance, as it is revealed in Christ and in his word. The state is an earthly institution appointed by God to reflect his justice in a defined area of life. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 13. Civil rulers should understand their offices make them servants of God in a special way. And part of their calling is to administer God's judgment in a shadowy, preliminary way, to give little earthly pictures of God's final justice. I really like the way Vern Poitras puts this, because he combines the ministry of the state with the ministry of the church, how the two come together to give this full orb picture of God's judgment. Listen to what Poitras says. State-supervised punishments present a kind of shadow of God's judgment, while the church, through the gospel, presents the reality to which that shadow points. That is, Christians present the reality of Christ's substitutionary death and the reality of hell awaiting those who do not put their trust in Christ. While human beings have injured other human beings, both the shadow and the reality need to be presented. That is to say, you need both the ministry of the state and the church. The shadow punishment rectifies an immediate human wrong on an earthly plane. When coupled with the gospel proclamation of the reality of ultimate judgment, the shadow itself is filled with meaning as a pointer to Christ. See, church and state together present this full orb witness of what God's justice, God's judgment, is all about, both in its mercy and in its vengeance, both sides. This is how Martin Luther puts it, describing the task of the state in relationship to God's word. He says, God's word will not be guided and twisted to suit princes. Rather, it is princes who are to be guided by his word. See, because of the great power that God has put in the hands of civil rulers have a responsibility to administer vengeance in accord with God's word, in accord with God's will, to not avenge their own wrath, but God's wrath. That's the way it works. So you see here, you take all this together, you see that God's judgment is manifold. God's judgment in various ways unfolds through the church, through the state, through his providence in all different kinds of ways. And all of history is rolling towards a final day of judgment. See, judgment comes in all these different forms in history, and then it's all going to converge, and it's all going to get tied together at the last day when God pronounces final judgment. Now, have you ever given much thought to what the final judgment is going to be like, to what's going to happen there? Specifically, I think in light of Psalm 98, we have to ask, why does the creation rejoice in God's judgment? Why the hills, the rivers, and the seas? Why will they all reverberate with joy when God comes to judge the earth? How can that be? What does that mean? Well, you know, we are deeply individualistic people. And so it's hard for us to think of salvation in anything other than individualistic categories. See, we think, okay, well, individuals get saved, but then we pretty much stop with that. But in the Bible, salvation is, yes, something for individuals, but it's also something that takes place at a corporate level and even a cosmic level, you could say. In the Bible, not only do individuals get saved, but families get saved. Nations get saved. And even the creation itself is going to share in salvation. At the last day, the creation won't dissolve into nothingness, nor will the creation be burned up, nor will the creation be scrapped in order to be replaced with something else. Rather, at the last day, God is going to renew and perfect this creation. When Isaac Watts turned Psalm 98 into a hymn, he communicated this very well. I think he used those the chorus lines talking about Jesus. He came to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Anything the curse touched, Jesus came to heal it, to redeem it. He used in another verse those familiar words, "Let heaven and nature sing, that heaven and earth, heaven and nature will join together in singing God's praises." Now, how is that? How can creation be in need of redemption? How can it share in redemption? Well, this is how it works, and this is kind of the teaching of the whole Bible on this brought together. Man was made to be the captain and representative of the whole creation. You see that in Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Where Adam is created, he's given dominion over the creation. He's the ruler of creation. He's God's vice regent. But when man falls into sin, that means the creation as a whole falls with him. When man comes under the curse, creation shares in humanity's curse. Genesis 3, even the ground is cursed because of you, God says to Adam. But we also find in places like Romans 8 and here in Psalm 98 and throughout the Bible, when man is redeemed and when man is resurrected, the creation will be redeemed and resurrected as well. When God restores man to his rightful place as the wise ruler over creation, as God's vice regent, creation itself will fall in line too and will share in that blessing and will share in that restoration and that salvation. See, our destiny as God's people is to spend eternity with the triune God in a glorified new heavens and new earth. Creation is in us, and we are in the creation, and creation as a whole is swept up into Christ's redeeming work and shares in his redemption. Nature's not going to be destroyed come judgment day. Nature's going to be healed. It's going to be set free. And I think that's a beautiful and encouraging thought. You know, I bet all of us here love different aspects of God's creation. You know, how beautiful did everything look yesterday for those 30 minutes when we had snow on the ground and on the trees? You know, how beautiful is this world that God has made? And I think it is an encouraging and hopeful thought to know that this world, underneath the beauty that we see now, it's groaning and longing for something even better, something even more beautiful, something even more glorious. And even as we long for the completion of our redemption and our resurrection bodies, the creation itself is longing and groaning for its full redemption by God at the last day. Now, we can't fathom what that means. I mean, what is a renewed and glorified creation going to look like? What is a new heaven and earth going to be like? We can't fathom what it means, but I think it is a deeply hopeful thing to reflect on. That God's not going to scrap this creation. He's not going to hand it over to Satan at the last. No, Jesus died to redeem this creation, to set this creation right, to put it right. And it's going to happen. And when it does, I mean, what's it going to look like when the hills skip and shout to the glory of God? And when the rivers clap their hands together And when the seas exalt and rejoice in God, what's that going to be? We can't fathom that. But that's what the Bible promises us. A renewed creation. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's the new world order in which heaven and earth are brought together in Christ, in which the heavens and the earth are brought to their full glory and full maturity. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. How God is bringing creation to its appointed end through His Son. And that's what Psalm 98 promises to us. Now, what about us? We see that creation looks forward to its final redemption. What about us? Can we look forward to the world being put to rights? Can we look forward to that final judgment day? You know, Psalm 98 ends talking about God coming to judge the world, coming to judge the peoples with equity. Is that something we can look forward to? Should we look forward to that? You know, most people, when you talk about Judgment Day, you know, if you heard the pastor was going to be preaching on Judgment Day, you know, that's not a week to invite any friends or neighbors. We think of the final judgment in highly negative terms. It's all doom and gloom. You know, we really don't even know what to do with it, so we don't even talk about it very much in the church. We don't know how it fits in. It seems to get in the way of the happy ending that we want the story of the world to have. We don't like the thought of a God who judges, much less the thought of a God who's going to judge us. But again, in Psalm 98, God's final judgment is a reason for joy. Psalm 98 says, God is coming to judge, and so let's rejoice. Let's party. Let's celebrate. Let's dance and sing. Now, why is that? How does that work? Well, think about this for a few minutes. For a lot of history, most of God's people have faced awful oppression. When God's people are sinned against through injustice and cruelty, when they are persecuted, they derive great hope and great comfort from the thought of a coming judgment. And I would suggest to you that if we don't look forward to the final judgment, it's likely because we've lived pretty easy lives. We've never really had to suffer for what we believe. We haven't faced that kind of injustice or opposition. We've got a lot invested in the status quo, in the shape of the present order of things. But for many Christians in the world, it's not that way. Many people in the world today are persecuted because of their race or because of their ethnicity, and of course it's absolutely tragic when those things happen. But listen, by far the largest group of persecuted people in the world are Christians. The most persecuted group in the world today are Christians who are persecuted for their faith. And for them, for our persecuted brethren, looking ahead to the final judgment is something that brings great joy. It brings great relief and great comfort. See, if you're suffering for your faith, you could say eschatological consciousness, your awareness of the coming final judgment goes way, way up. Because all of a sudden, things aren't right here. And you know it. And you're in pain and you're hurting. You know, if your spouse and your children are being mocked and tortured, you want God to come and judge the peoples of the earth for that. If you're being herded into prison and harassed, you want the Lord to come and pass judgment. You want the wrongs to be set right. You're thankful that God is a God of vengeance. You're thankful that no human court is the final court of appeal. You're thankful that there is a final day of reckoning out on the horizon when all wrongs will be set right, when God will step in and act as judge. You know, in our culture, you know, we're sort of awash in moral relativism now. That's a big part of postmodernism. But, you know, even moral relativists like movies where, at the end of it, the bad guys get their due. The bad guys get brought to justice at the end. Even those who intellectually claim that there are no moral absolutes get outraged at senseless violence and injustice and prejudice in our culture. What Psalm 98 is showing us is when you see those things, wrongs in the world, oftentimes wrongs that are so big that we can't really do anything about it. We would be overwhelmed by it. Psalm 98 says there is hope because the Lord is coming to judge the earth with equity. See, deep down, we all know that history needs a final day of reckoning, a final day when everything will be set right. Justice, whatever justice gets administered in this world, I would say even by the church, but certainly by the state and in other situations, and by other institutions, justice in this world is always incomplete. It's always imperfect. You know, Martin Luther said that in the history of the world, a prudent prince has been a rare bird, and a just prince even rarer. Now that's true. If a prudent prince is a rare bird, and if a just prince is even rarer, it's a rare thing to find a just ruler, a just prince. How good is it to know that the prince who will preside over the final judgment, the final day of reckoning, will act in perfect justice. He will manifest and reveal perfect justice. See, God's people who are oppressed and who are victimized rejoice because the Lord is coming to judge the earth. This is good news. It is gospel truth for them. But I need to add one more thing here. God's coming to judge, God's final judgment, His impending final judgment, is good news not only for the sinned against, obviously for Christians who are persecuted, it's good news, but it's also good news for sinners, period, provided we are hoping in Christ. How can it be good news not only for the sinned against, but also for sinners? Well, I think you already know what I'm going to say here. I think I've already really answered the question. But think this through. See, it's one thing if you're a victim to know that justice is coming. But what if you're a victimizer? Then what? How will you survive the blinding light of God's judgment when it shines on your life? When the blinding light of God's judgment scans over your works? When it penetrates into the deepest corners and recesses of your heart? How can that be good news? See, when we're sinned against, we want justice. When we consider things from the perspective of being the victim, we're happy to know that judgment is coming. But when we remember that we ourselves are sinners, that we sin against others, and that they cry out for justice against us, then what? See, every one of us really is a combination of those two things. We are both sinner and sinned against. We have all suffered because of others' sins, but we've also dished out suffering for others by our own sins. So what does the final judgment mean for sinners? Well, again, I think this takes us back to the beginning of the psalm, verse 1. God does marvelous things for His people. And what is the most marvelous thing God has ever done? When the Lord came into history as a man, He came not just to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. Not just as an avenger of wrath, but to bear His own wrath, His own vengeance against His own people. And so verse 2, He has made known His righteousness, that's His covenant faithfulness, and His salvation, that's the word used for God's victory over the enemies of His people. Verse 3, He has remembered mercy and faithfulness. These words have to do with God fulfilling His covenant pledges to His people to forgive their sins and to make them new. See, at the last day, those who have hope in Christ as their King and as their judge will find His salvation. They will share in His victory. Yes, our deeds are going to be judged. But everything impure and unholy about those deeds will be shown to be forgiven. In whatever way our evil deeds are manifested at the final judgment, that sin will be brought up only to show the greatness of God's grace, only to magnify God's grace, and to show this is how great God's love is, that He has forgiven all of this. And everything good that we've done, obviously that's the work of God's Spirit in us. And yet, as Augustine said, God will crown His own gifts. He will reward all our good works. all the good things that we had done will be rewarded. See, everything others have done to hurt us will be rectified. But everything we've done to hurt others will be rectified too. And all of this happens through the cross. The wrongs we've done to others, they're going to be rectified not by our own suffering at the last day, but Christ will show that His suffering is sufficient to cover it. And on that basis, God can set it right. God says, vengeance is mine, and that not only means He dishes out vengeance, it also means He has absorbed vengeance into Himself. And so at the last day, what can we expect? We can expect to be publicly acquitted, publicly declared to be forgiven of our sins. And we will be openly vindicated as God's faithful people, the people who by His Spirit have come to practice His righteousness. See, this is unlike any justice or judgment the world knows. And that's really the glory of the last day. It's the justice we all long for and can never get in this life. And it's the happy ending to the story of history, your life history, and really you could say the history of the world, for all those who trust in Christ. In that day, the creation will resound with joy, and the people of God will reverberate with joy too. Because the Lord is our judge, yes. But He has also already stood judgment in our place. Let's pray and give thanks. Father, we do thank You that You sent Your Son, that He came as King and as Judge, but we also thank You that He put Himself in our place, that He stood trial for us, that He was condemned in our place, that He suffered Your vengeance for us. Father, we thank You for this. We thank You that in Him we have new life by Your Spirit. And we begin to practice the kind of righteousness that You call us to. Father, help us now to look forward to that coming final day of justice, that final judgment that You will render, and to live in light of that in the present. Father, we thank You that You will make all things new, that You will right every wrong, that You will put the whole world right. Father, we thank You for this glorious hope that You've given to us, this hope of glory, this beautiful hope. Father, may we live in this hope. May we rejoice in it. Father, we pray that You would be pleased with us, that You would accept us, that You would receive us as Your people, that You would show us Your favor in every way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.